As you probably figured out, we're going to be sitting with the miracle of the feeding with of the 5,000 this week. And I'm reading it this time from Matthew chapter 14, verses 13 through 21. Now when Jesus heard this, he withdrew from there in a boat to a deserted place by himself. But when the crowds heard it, they followed him on foot from the towns. And when he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion for them, and he cured their sick. When it was evening, the disciples came to him and said, "This is a deserted place, and the hour is now late. Send the crowds away so that they might go into the villages and buy food for themselves." Jesus said to them, "They need not go away. You give them something to eat." They replied, "We have nothing here but 5 loaves and 2 fish. He said, "Bring them here to me." They ordered the crowds to sit down on the grass. And taking out the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and blessed and broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples. And the disciples gave them to the crowds, and all ate and were filled, and they took up what was left over in broken pieces, 12 baskets full. And those who ate were about 5,000 men, besides women and children. Always helps when you put it in upside down. Do you remember building a terrarium? Maybe it isn't all that long ago that this was a project of yours and your family's. And you remember terrariums, those glass projects where you take a pickle jar and layer in rocks and soil and plants and design a little world just so, balancing water and drainage and air, so we can all just keep worrying along. Likely you did something like this for a biology class somewhere along the line. The goal is to set things up so that when you screw on the lid, the little environment sits on a shelf and just goes on and on and on by its own devices, breathing and moving and growing and raining without intervention of outside hands. And so it goes until something upsets the balance and the wheels come off and the cat knocks down the pickle jar and the whole world comes to an end. But in the meantime, it's this closed little bubble of our own creation, living its life and worrying along without a care from the outside, spare the occasional tap on the glass to knock loose some condensation. I think sometimes that's how we think of our world, as God's little terrarium, the closed system loop of creation with everything whirring along and God out there watching it spin. Yes, I know that our theology and our core beliefs say otherwise, and I know otherwise. But sometimes what we say and what we feel are two different things. We can feel like the world spins along and God is out there watching it all, waiting for the theological timer to ding and tell him when time is up and for the next part of the experiment to begin. I think that this is even a common notion within our broader society. God may be generally out there and be good for the occasional favor when we are up against the wall or finding ourselves in various extremes. But to come and be with us, and next to us, and in us, that's something else. And most of the time we feel constrained by the conditions around us more than anything else. Sometimes I think we are not quite sure what to do with the miracles. We're not quite sure how to really understand them. Because once you get past the whole, isn't Jesus wonderful and isn't this a great magic trick that wows the crowd and wows us? Then what do we have? We struggle to know what to do with these stories because it's a story of how Jesus did things. And it seems so different than our ordinary life. We struggle not only because it's amazing and it establishes the bona fide of who Jesus was in the context of what he was doing, but that's there too. It's easy to look at the miracles of the Bible, especially this miracle as simply an adaptation of the everyday, and to simply smile and nod and say, wow, wouldn't that be great if it actually happened? But I think sometimes that's missing the point. It's missing, and yes, we want to understand what happened and why and how it's there. But we are also invited to understand a little bit of what did it say about Jesus? And how does Jesus respond in this situation? I think it's exactly because of this closed-loop aquarium, terrarium sort of thinking that we're given to, that we need the miracles to come along and remind us that, no, that's not all that there is. That's not all that is going on. What really gets me about all of this is the two things that work in this text I think is especially relevant to us in this time, precisely because they are the antidote to the mentality of God's out there, we're in here, and never the twain shall meet. And that is, first, Jesus cares. He is moved by compassion, and that tells us a lot about Jesus, and that tells us a lot about God. And then secondly, we were told that we disciples are invited to share the way of the kingdom. And in that sharing, meager though it may be, amazing things can happen. Let me get into this a little bit. One of the things I think we lose when we read the Bible as we do, is the flow of the story. Especially Matthew as a gospel, there is a continuation from one to the next, and there's transitions that go along. And most of the time we just sort of tack them on there at the beginning of our reading because we want the convenient nugget of the story so we can mine that nugget for the gold of the day. But sometimes that gets us in trouble because when we read in isolation about the 12 baskets left over, we throw away the beginning to know even what's going on in the first place. If you remember, what I read to you started When he heard this, he went away alone. So what did he hear? What happened just then? And I think it turns out to be rather important. In chapter 13, he spends the whole chapter teaching in parables time and again, this is the way of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is like this. And the disciples and the Pharisees keep saying, huh? What do you mean? Mustard seed, yeast, all the rest. And he keeps going on. Then he goes on to Nazareth, and things don't go well. Who's this guy? It's the carpenter's son and Joseph's and Mary's son, and why should we listen to him? Phooey. And then right after that, we are told, and Jesus is told, of his cousin John's death at Herod's hand. This guy who came before him, who declared a way in the wilderness, who baptized Jesus, has now met the end of power. It's safe to say Jesus is having a bit of a week. And when he hears all of this, all he wants to do is go and be alone to find some peace. And it's in that context that the crowds find him. I don't think anyone would blame Jesus had he simply taken time and put the do not disturb sign on his doorknob and lay down for a long nap and an even longer prayer. But instead, we are told that Jesus is moved with compassion. The Greek here is best translated that his bowels were twisted with emotion. It's this deep emotion that is found throughout the Gospels. It's the same emotion that moves the Good Samaritan to act, that moves Jesus to heal and to raise the dead, that moves the prodigal father to embrace, and on it goes. Compassion strikes at the very core of the individual and changes the equation entirely. Here it moves Jesus to lay down and lay aside what he perhaps needs most, to instead take time to heal the sick and then to feed the thousands. I think that these emotions are important because we might be drawn to and to hold on to the notion of the immortal, unchangeable, God only wise that sits out there and is other and outside of who we are. And this emotion speaks directly against that. Aristotle, whose thinking underlies so much of our culture and our notions, whether we understand it or not, depicts the divine as the unmoved mover behind everything. The sort of God that simply walks away and leaves things well enough alone as things tick away along beside it. And this has been the root of any number of classical heresies that would deny the possibility of God who is changed and moved by the conditions of the world. It simply isn't true. The Old Testament speaks of God's compassion and conviction of being moved for God's people. There's even a bit of God's repentance as God promises, you know what? I will never destroy the earth again. and the witness of Jesus time and again invites us to know that God is here and feels for us and cares for us and moved by us and with us. The Word made flesh is so moved by the issues of the flesh that he is able to put his needs aside to embrace and respond in compassion right when he's at his lowest. And this is good news, because it means that God will see our plight, hear our prayers, and feel compassion for us. Thanks be to God. But it's also a challenge to us as well, because we know that compassion is never ours alone, and we don't get to control it. We're never 100% right, so it leaves open the possibility that God might be moved in compassion about our behavior that disappoints God. Because that's out of the coin too. And something that we might also want to consider. We need to learn this and know this because we know that our compassion, our responses, are almost always conditional. They're filtered and refined by the nuance of the circumstances and the opportunities that we find for, and have near to hand for ourselves to respond. I'm the type of person who, when I see the disaster play on TV, my first response is, okay, what sort of plane can I jump on so I can dive in and help out? And that usually lasts for a couple of hours until I remember, oh yeah, I have a job, I have a family, I have responsibilities. And besides that, I'm not a trained first responder anyways, so it maybe isn't the best idea for me to do. And perhaps things just get sticky anyway, so you know what's the point. Seldom do I actually move in compassion solely because sometimes there are good reasons not to. Sometimes even internally, there's a judgment call to say, how do I best respond when my jumping in may or may not always be the best response? All of which are valid. Which brings us to the second half of what's important here. At the end of the day, we know that the disciples are talking sense when they say, Jesus, have you seen the time? It's time to wrap it up and send everybody off to the restaurants so they can take care of what they need to do. And we can almost imagine what they're feeling and how they're muttering to themselves when Jesus says, so what's the inventory? Why don't you feed them? This won't work. Right, Jesus. We know their feeling of lack, of the impossibility of meeting needs, of the impossibility of having things change. Because at the end of the day, there's only so much to go around in the terrarium, and we know that that doesn't magically change. And it can leave us wondering, so with that being true, is our compassion really effective in the end? But this is where I think we need the other point of the miracle. That Jesus invites us in God's into God's compassionate response. And the point isn't necessarily of what we have or what we're capable of or whether we can adequately respond in the first place, but rather that we are invited to respond and give our response into the hands of Jesus. And to realize that at the end of the day, it's not about us, but God moving in us and makes our response worthwhile. We may well be met with compassion, sure, but we also know that there is a practicality to the world as we know it. But that practicality is always and only in the context of a God that can do with what we have far more than what we can imagine. It is into this that Jesus comes to defy the world as we know it and to build something new. He just spent the whole last chapter explaining the kingdom of God in metaphor, and here he is saying, "And let me show you the kingdom of God." It's where God works beyond the kingdom of this world and does something new. I think we get hung up because we so much want our response to be effective, to solve the problem, to get it done, to check it off the list so we can move on to the next one. When all we're asked to do is simply be faithful and respond in the first place. Because when we are faithful, it is amplified and viewed within the lens of a loving God and a compassionate Christ, and can achieve far more than what we ourselves can do. We're invited to rely not on what we have, but on the possibilities of a living God. It's still our job to use what we have and to do what we can, always in the name of the Christ who is the author of the work, and will make that work flower come what may. There's much in the life of the church that is constrained by the impossibilities of the present. Instead of being invited by the loving God to the possibilities of the kingdom. Friends, we are challenged time and again to let go and walk into the faith that God can use even our meager fish and loaves to amaze and to heal a waiting world. Jesus invites us to feel and in feeling respond and in responding, offering thanksgiving to God. And after that, everything else simply comes next. It is part of the kingdom of this world being changed in the kingdom of our God. May we ever be surprised by the God who moves in our midst, inspiring us to embrace the world still being created. Amen. Caleb has offered something special for us today. As he comes up, I'd invite you to have this time as a time of prayer, time of reflection, time of solace. In more ordinary times, I'd like to do communion right about now, but that's tricky. But let's take a moment of silence to simply hear what is, to rest from the noise and the busy of the season, and to rely on God for the gift that comes at the end of it all.